I'd have you turn in the scriptures to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. We're making progress. We're up to verse 6 in Ephesians chapter 1. So let me read these verses to you. I think that they would just be a blessing to hear, for you to hear them as they're read. And I believe we're going to go to verse 7 today. Part of verse 7 anyway. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Try to get to the beginning of verse 7 today, in whom we have redemption through his blood. I'd like to look at verse 6. And before I do that, just a quick review as to what we did last week. Last week we looked at verse 5 and primarily focused on the word adoption. We spent most of our time considering adoption. And adoption, it means formally and legally to declare that someone who is not one's own child is henceforth to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including complete rights of inheritance. And in a spiritual realm, it's when God declares us as sons and daughters of him through Christ. We are adopted into the family of God. And nothing really happens to us inwardly when the Lord declares that. Just like someone is adopted into a physical family, everything changes legally. Everything changes from an outward perspective, but inwardly nothing happens to the person, right? It's all outside the person. But there is something that happens to us when we are adopted, and that is that the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that we are the sons of God. Without the testimony of the Holy Spirit telling us and teaching us that we are the sons of God, we wouldn't know that we're the sons of God. It's not like something that we would just stumble over and come to realize ourselves that we're the sons of God. We know we're the sons of God, that we are in the family of God, because the Holy Spirit testifies to that. And one of the key texts that teaches that is in Romans chapter 8. Remember, we looked at Romans 8 last week. And verse 16. Let me get back up to 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that's a very important point to make when we deal with adoption. Adoption has two aspects to it. It has that legal aspect, that declaration that God declares us to be sons and daughters, children of the living God. But there's also this idea of the Holy Spirit bearing witness to that in our hearts. That's a very important aspect of adoption that we need to learn and realize as God's people. That without the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, we would never know that we are the children of the living God. So praise the Lord today that we have a legal standing with God, but we also have a witness working in us, the Holy Ghost, which teaches us and which explains to us and convinces us that we are the sons of God. Because we can't convince ourselves that we're the sons of God. We're sinners, right? We feel that we're not the sons of God oftentimes because we're polluted and we're corrupted. But the thing that convinces us that, yes, we are in the family of God is the Holy Spirit. And praise God for the Spirit of God, which does that work in each of our hearts. So that was an important point that we made last week. And then remember, adoption, as Paul wrote this, was a commonly known legal procedure in the Greek world. This was commonly practiced. And there were three real characteristics or privileges that came with adoption in the Greek world. First of all, it brought about a total break with the old family and a new family relation with all its rights, privileges, and responsibilities. And that's part of the meaning here when Paul uses the word adoption, is that there's a break with the old world, with the old family, with the old ties. And now we are part of the new family. We have new ties. We have a new master. We have a new father. Our father's no longer the devil, which he wasn't much of a father to us. All he did was beat us up and abuse us and treat us like trash, right? Now we have a heavenly Father who loves us and shows grace to us and is merciful to us. And there's that break. And not only that, we have a heavenly Father, but we have tremendous privileges and responsibilities and rights that come as a child of God. And that was the same way in the Greek world. They looked at it as a total break. The second aspect of adoption in the Greek world was that the adopted son became an heir to his new father's estate. No matter how many other sons there were at the time or how many were born thereafter, he was co-heir with them. This was not subject to change. So can you imagine the privilege that an adopted son had when he came into a Greek family? He had the same rights as a natural born. And what privilege, what grace, what honor for those who have been adopted into a family like that. And we, as adopted sons and daughters of God, we enjoy no less than any privileges than any son of God enjoys. We are all equal in the eyes of the Lord. Praise God for that. And then the third aspect we looked at was the old life of the adoptee was completely erased. All debts and obligations were legally canceled. The adopted son was regarded by the law as a new person. And isn't that so true when it comes to the Christian? That all of our debts of sin, all of our obligations to keeping the law of God are done away with. They're canceled in Christ. Because Christ came to fulfill the law, and He did. And because of our union with Christ, because of a faith in Christ, God sees us as keeping the law perfectly. Some are no longer under the law to keep it for salvation. But now the child of God delights in the law of God because it's the way of life for the new believer. It's what we want to do. It's what we ought to do as newborn creatures. But all those debts, all those obligations before we were saved are canceled. All of our sins are washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a wonderful doctrine, the doctrine of adoption, as we looked at it last week. Let's move on. Before I move on, any questions about that? Anything that you want to add about adoption before we move on to verse 6? No? Okay, let's look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Why did God predestinate us to adoption? Well, verse 6 answers that question. The result of God's gracious dealings with men is ultimately the praise of the glory of His grace. He predestinated us to adoption for His praise, for His glory, to show us His grace. It wasn't primarily about man. It was about the Lord's glory and the Lord's honor and the Lord's praise. And what a different aspect of salvation it is when we look at it, God-centered salvation, when it's Christ-centered. And it's not man-centered. You know, so many today, I think, live under the bondage of a man-centered salvation. It's all up to me. It's all about me. And it's how I feel. And it's how I think. And everything evolves around the person. And that's not what Paul's saying here. As a matter of fact, true salvation is not about man primarily. It's about God and His glory. And we're to praise Him. What a different perspective when a Christian looks at salvation that way. We see that it is Christ-centered, not self-centered. And today, you go into a church and you can almost smell that self-centeredness in the church today. It's a stench because man is being exalted. Salvation is of man. It's what man can do and it's what man feels. And it's not really about the glory of God. It's not about the grace that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Paul says this is what salvation is. The purpose of it is, this is what predestinating us unto adoption is. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. And what an opportunity and privilege we have as God's people to worship today, to do that very thing, to exalt Christ, to elevate Him, to praise Him. We're not here to praise ourselves. We're not here to center our thoughts and our feelings upon ourselves, but we're to look to Christ and to glorify Him in His salvation and to praise Him for all that He's done for our souls. God saves sinners for His own glory. I love the hymn that we have in our hymn book. It's written by Samuel Davies, Great God of Wonders. Let me read you just a few lines of this. He says, Great God of wonders, all thy ways display thine attributes divine. But the bright glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free? And that's what Paul is really expounding here, is the richness of God's grace and the freedom that we have because of God's mercy to us in Christ. What a wonderful testimony to the glory of the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 6, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Here's another precious doctrine, the acceptance of those who are adopted. We are beloved of God. Think of that. We are the beloved of God. He takes delight in us. We are acceptable in His sight. Oh, what a blessing this is. To remember that we are accepted before the Lord because we are in Christ. This is accepted in the Beloved because Christ is accepted. Therefore, those who are in Him are accepted. And the Authorized Version translates this Greek word, wherein He hath made us accepted. That's one Greek word in the original. And it can be actually translated, that phrase there, freely bestowed. It comes from the Greek word, charis. And it means to cause one to be the recipient of a great benefit. It means to bestow grace or favor upon or to show kindness to someone. To be sure, Paul's use of this verb demonstrates that man can take no credit for this giving of grace. It was unearned and unmerited favor, and that is why it was freely given. And that's the idea here in that phrase, wherein He hath made us accepted. It's freely bestowed. You had nothing to do with this, if you will. It was a gift that God graciously gave to you. It's interesting to observe that the only other New Testament use of this Greek word is by the writer Luke in his Gospel, who records the angel hailing Mary in Luke 1, verse 28. Listen to how Luke uses this word. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And the Greek word that's used here is highly favored. It's the same Greek word that's found in Ephesians 1 verse 6, wherein He hath made us accepted, highly favored. It's a wonderful picture of really how rich we are in Christ, how blessed we are in Christ. And maybe you're here today and you don't feel blessed. You don't think you're blessed. But the Scripture says if you're a child of God, you're blessed. You're highly favored. And when you look around and you see how so many are choosing the path of destruction and they're living for self and for sin, and then you ask yourself, why me, Lord? Why would you choose me to highly favor me and to shower this grace upon me? We just sit there and stagger at God's mercy to us in Christ. And yet that's what the Bible says, that we are highly favored. We are those who have been freely given this wonderful reality that we're accepted in the Beloved. Now the word Beloved is interesting. The word Beloved is where it comes from the word agape. Akapeo actually is the word, and it speaks especially of love as based on evaluation and choice, a matter of will and action. In other words, when we see this word Beloved, it has the idea of love in a sense that the Lord desired us. The Lord desired sinners. The Lord, and how you think, how can He desire something that was unclean and defiled and corrupted and wicked? And yet the Lord uses this word here, the Beloved, that we are looked upon as ones who were worth going after. So Christ is saying here is that the Beloved is actually that which refers to Christ. He's the Beloved. He's the one the Father loves, right? Christ is the essence of the love that God loves the lost, in which He is the product of the Spirit in the heart of the yielded believer. God the Father has always loved God the Son with this love, which is permanent. Note that Beloved in this context conveys the idea of permanence and speaks of the Father having always loved the Son. Has God the Father ever stopped loving God the Son? No, because He's the Beloved. He's the Beloved One. Christ is the one who is ever in the state of being loved by the Father. And where are saved sinners? Where are we? We're in the Beloved. By grace through faith and because of our position, we are now accepted to God. This means that God's love towards His people is permanent. Just as permanent as God's the Father's love for His Son, God the Father's love for His people is permanent, which would encourage us that we can't lose this love. We can't lose this grace. But once we receive it, it's permanent. It's forever to be kept. And this verse brings a great sense of assurance and comfort to the child of God. Can you lose your salvation? Can you lose the love of God? Who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. In Christ Jesus our Lord, right? So this is a very important verse when it comes to assurance. That we can be assured that we are loved by God because God loves Christ and we are in Christ. And therefore, this love never will leave us. I like what Spurgeon writes in Ephesians 1 verse 6. He says, what a state of privilege. It includes our justification before God. But the term acceptance in the Greek means more than that. It signifies that we are the objects of divine delight. How marvelous that we, worms, mortals, sinners, should be the objects of divine love. But it is only in the Beloved. You have to be in the Beloved. You have to be in Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you don't know this love. You can't know this love. Because this love is a love that is between God the Father and God the Son. That's why Jesus Christ is the only way. There's no other way to God but through Christ. And that's because God can't love sinners any other way but in the Beloved. And you hear many preachers today, many TV evangelists, they get interviewed by these reporters and they start asking questions like, is Christ the only way? And then they start saying, well, I really can't say that because I don't want to judge people. I don't want to cast judgment. Only God can do that. I don't know the person's heart. I don't know if they're go to heaven or hell. I can't see how they dance around it because they don't want to offend. They don't want to declare that Christ is the only way, because once you do that, then you become a target. Then you become hated. Then they say you're one of those fanatic nut believers in Christ. You are so bigoted and so biased. But Paul writes so clearly that it's only in the beloved. It's only in Christ that we can love, that we can be loved by God this way. It's one of the things I really appreciate about John MacArthur. John MacArthur takes a stand for the Lord. Whenever he's been interviewed, whenever I've seen these interviews by these men, John MacArthur just lays it right out and comes right out and says, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Jesus Christ is the only way to be forgiven of sins. Jesus Christ is the only way to be accepted in the Father. And they try to corner him. They try to trip him up, these people. And that's why I really respect John MacArthur. The Lord's blessed his ministry. And he's not ashamed of the gospel. And, no one's perfect. You know, everyone has their faults. But it's encouraging as a minister, and it's just encouraging as a believer to see someone take a stand for the Lord instead of making an excuse, almost apologizing for even wanting to answer the question. This is basic Christianity 101 here. And that we can only be loved by God if we're in the beloved. And that's why if you come to this church on a regular basis, you're going to hear hopefully a consistent message that it's only in Christ that sinners can come to God. It's only in Christ that the sinners can experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. There's no other God. There's no other way. There's no other solution for sinners but Christ. And that's what this word really captures here. It's exclusive. Christ is it. And we preach Christ and Him crucified. Now, some people base their acceptance before God on their own experience. And this is widespread today in many churches. They base their acceptance on their own experience. When their spirit is lively and their hopes bright, they think God accepts them. For they feel so high, so heavenly minded, so drawn above the earth. But when their souls cleave to the dust, they are the victims of the fear that they are no longer accepted. So you have people that base their salvation on how they feel and how they think. So you can be a Christian one day and not a Christian another day. It just depends on how you feel. And I fear that many Christians, if you will, fall into this category. If they could but see that all their high joys do not exalt them, and all their low despondencies do not really depress them in their Father's sight, but that they stand accepted in one who never alters, in one who's always the beloved of God, always perfect, always without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, how much happier would they be, and how much more they would honor the Savior? How much more stability they'd have in life, how much more assurance they would have. And instead of being almost like on a roller coaster ride, they would be able to know that, okay, I'm having a tough day today, I'm struggling, I'm being tempted, I'm depressed, I'm full of unbelief. Instead of saying, well, therefore that must mean that I'm not a Christian, instead of that, we must realize that my position in Christ never changes. Even though I may feel these things, even though I may think these things, that doesn't alter the fact of what Christ has done for me on the cross. See, that's faith. That's embracing Christ and His work. What happens is we become engulfed in unbelief and we become almost those who fall into the slough of despond, and we can't get up. We can't seem to even do one spiritual activity and exercise because we're so full of unbelief and we're so discouraged and we're so down. But when we think of the beloved, that we are loved by God in the beloved, What a sunshine of hope. What a ray of encouragement for our souls. And despite how we feel, despite our circumstances, despite those things which go around us, I'm in the Beloved, therefore I'm safe. I'm safe. It's like being in a warm house when the storm's coming around that house and blowing, and you can hear the wind, you can feel the chill outside, but you're warm in your house. That fire is keeping you warm, and you've got the blankets on, and you're secure and warm and safe. And that's the way it is for the Christian. We've got our storms. We've got those things which at times affect us and get us down, but does not change our position in Christ. Praise the Lord. You may say to yourself, look within and there's nothing acceptable here, and you're absolutely right. But look at Christ and see if there is not everything acceptable there. Your sins trouble you, but God has cast your sins behind His back, and you are accepted in the Righteous One, in the Beloved. You fight with corruption and wrestle with temptation, but you are already accepted in Him who has overcome the powers of evil. The devil tempts you. Be of good cheer. He cannot destroy you, for you are accepted in Him who has broken Satan's head. Know by full assurance your glorious standing. Even glorified souls are no more accepted than you are. A sinner is only accepted in heaven in the Beloved. And you are now, even now, accepted in Christ after the same manner. Now, those who have gone on to be with the Lord are glorified. But their acceptance is no greater than ours right now. We're accepted before God because we're in the Beloved. You know, our brethren who have gone before us are enjoying great glories and things that we can only dream about right now. But based on their acceptance, we are accepted as much as they are before the Lord because we're in the Beloved. We're in Christ. Now, trying to understand why God accepts us may baffle our minds, and it does. But the how is very clear. Our acceptance comes in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin and who joins us to Himself. When we put our personal trust in Him and accept His forgiveness, we can be sure that we have been accepted. God accepts all who accept His Son. It's really that basic. It's that simple. Sometimes we complicate things, don't we? Sometimes we just say, oh, this can't be that simple. It can't be this clear, and yet it is. It's really, if we accept the Son, and that means if we come to the Son and we give Christ our sins and we confess our sins and we leave our sin and have Christ take our sins, and then we in turn receive His righteousness, which has been imputed to us. We give Christ our sin and Christ gives us His righteousness. We are accepted in God. We believe that we're accepted. And that's really the gospel in a nutshell. And we need to be reminded constantly as God's people of this, don't we? Because we forget. We get our eyes off of these things. We don't bring to our attention enough these doctrines, these truths. And this is why we're taking it very slowly, going through Ephesians, because there's so much here. If we just rush through it, just to get through it, you know, we might not really get from this study what I want us to get, and that is to focus on who we are in Christ, and that never changes. Your feelings are going to change. This week, I don't know what a week will bring for any of us. I don't know what's going to come down the pike. You could get really upset over something. Something can cause your emotions to be all out of whack. Your circumstances can change just like that. But if you remember anything from the Sunday school, remember that your position in Christ never changes. You never lose the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, though these things come into our lives. That's what I want us to grasp. But that's what is constantly emphasized in the Ephesians epistle and also in really the Scripture. So let's go to verse 7 real quick before our time runs out. Ephesians 1 verse 7, Paul continues to write, "In whom we have redemption through His blood." The redemption is in Christ, not only as the source, but also as the sphere in which believers live. Remember that illustration I used way back about the aquarium? That when we as believers come to Christ, we are put in a sphere, God's sphere. And it's like that fish in that aquarium. We don't go outside that sphere. We're always in that sphere of Christ. We have obtained redemption in Him, in Christ, and we now and forever live in the atmosphere of the light, truth and power of that same eternal redemption. It's as if the redemption Christ has provided is now the air in which we as believers live and breathe and have our being. What an illustration. That the redemption that we have is like the air for the believer. The believer breathes redemption, not condemnation, not the curse, but redemption. Redemption is that new environment, that new air, that new light that we enjoy. And just like we need air all the time, we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of this redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is redemption? Well, Paul means by redemption that it is the payment of a price to ransom, to release. It's someone from the power of someone else to buy back or to deliver one from a situation from which one is powerless to liberate themselves from, or for which the penalty was so costly that they could never hope to pay the ransom price. So those two aspects of ransom is either we can't liberate ourselves, we can't free ourselves, or the aspect that it's so great, the price, we don't have the resources to ransom ourselves. And that's the idea of redemption. It's the deliverance or release by payment of a ransom. And Jesus was qualified to be our Redeemer according to the Old Testament law, the Kinsman Redeemer, because He met all three qualifications. The Kinsman Redeemer is well known in the book of Ruth. Remember, Boaz was called the Kinsman Redeemer. He was the one who exercised this privilege upon Ruth. There were three qualifications for the Kinsman Redeemer. First, he had to be related to the one needing the redemption. He had to be a related person, a relationship near to that person. Now, you may ask yourself, how is Christ related to us? Well, He's a man. He was a man. That's one of the reasons why He had to be a man. It was because to be a Kinsman Redeemer, He had to be related to us. He couldn't have been an angel. He couldn't have been a ghost or a phantom. He had to be a man, a real person. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same," that is the human nature, "that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." That's a key text when it comes to proving that Christ was the Kinsman Redeemer for His people. Oh, sure. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. In relation to Him being the Kinsman Redeemer, He was related to sinners because He was part of mankind. He was a human being. He was flesh and blood. Second qualification was that He had to be able to pay the price. There was a price in order to redeem the person. And how did Christ pay, or what price did Christ pay? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Jesus Christ paid for our ransom with His blood. He shed His blood on the cross. So He qualifies, the second aspect he qualifies. And then the third aspect was he had to be willing to pay the ransom price. Not only had he been had to be a relationship, not only close relationship, not only could he pay, but he had to be willing to pay the price. And we read in Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So the Lord Jesus desired to make this ransom payment because he desired to redeem a people for himself. Now we read in the book of Ruth that Boaz was rich enough to take Ruth as his wife. As a close relative of Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, Boaz paid the price out of duty, but apparently he also loved Ruth. He loved Ruth. Ruth had a special place in Boaz's heart. The Old Testament Redeemer had to be a near relative, be willing and be able to pay the price. Although love for the redeemed was not a requirement, it sometimes motivated the Redeemer. More important, God Himself redeemed sinners because He loved His people. How did He love His people? By shedding His blood on the cross for their sins. So it's an important point here that Christ fulfilled all these qualifications as a kinsman redeemer. Well, what motivated Him? It wasn't just out of a sense of duty, but it was a sense of desire. He loved His people. Just like Boaz loved Ruth. What a picture of Christ in the book of Ruth. And could preach a sermon on Boaz as a type of Christ, and just use these three points of qualification as a kinsman redeemer and show that Christ fulfilled each one of them as He dealt with us in grace and in mercy. So that's really how the redemption is pretty much to be understood, as Paul wrote it. Through His blood, it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Through is a marker of instrument by which something is accomplished. In other words, it was by means of Christ's blood ransom that He bought for Himself fallen man to set him free from his sin, his guilt and his condemnation. It was only through the blood. And the blood is the basic component of a living organism, right? The shedding of Christ's blood was the penalty price for sin. What was foreshadowed in the Levitical system in the Old Testament was realized at the cross when the Son of God laid down His life and death and ransomed men from sin. His precious blood paid the ransom price for our redemption. Note that the blood of Christ means more than just the death of Christ. It refers to a particular aspect of that death as a sacrifice. A death having a definite effect. The Old Testament foreshadowed this sacrifice in the blood of the victims offered under the Old Testament law. Not for redemption, but for purposes of purification and a looking forward toward and awaiting the full atonement made possible by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away completely the sin of His people, a truth that becomes effective only for those who believe upon Him. And in Christ's own words, He says, "This is My blood of the covenant, the new covenant," in Matthew 26, verse 28, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 and 33, Jeremiah writes about this new covenant that would be established based upon the Messiah's blood that was shed for the sins of His people. Thus, Jesus Christ's blood denotes the ratification of a brand new relationship between God and man. And that's what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here, in whom we have redemption through His blood. We rejoice in the blood of Christ today as believers. Where would we be without the blood of our Savior shed for our sins? We'd still be hopeless and helpless in ourselves and headed for an eternity without the Lord. But praise God, Christ shed His blood to redeem a people for Himself.